Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 3. There are 3 seconds to go in the basketball game. Your team is losing by 1 point, but you've got possession, and you've got a timeout. So the coach draws a play. It has a double pick designed to get you open so you can get the ball and shoot. And all you've got to do is make the shot. That's it. All of the glory or all of the disappointment will rest on your shoulders. But that is only a game. In life, the very things that have the capacity to bring us the greatest pleasures usually have the capacity to bring to us the greatest heartache, like the glory or the disappointment. In order to desperately avoid the latter, many forego the former. You were designed by God with a desperate need to know Him and follow Him. Knowing God and following Him is at once the most glorious, the most satisfying, and the most terrifying thing in all of life. And there in this text is an enormous tension. It's a tension that I want you to feel from the very toes of your soul. And the tension is this. In this chapter, God reveals Himself to Moses. In this text, God speaks. For 400 years, God has been silent, and now He speaks to Moses. Speaking of God, the revelation of God, the Word of God, the unveiling plans of God are comforting and encouraging and deeply satisfying and desperately needed. At the same time, they are demanding, driving, unalterable, and fixed. God drew the play. God designed the double pick, so to speak, so that Moses would be open and would get the ball. It was a play that Moses knew he had to do. It was also a play that he knew he had no choice. You see, the call of God is like the Word of God. It is compelling and it is terrifying. Nothing else will satisfy your soul. Nothing else will resonate so deeply in your heart. Nothing else will fire your being with such a thrilling joy and security than the knowledge of God and His gospel and His calling. But at the same time, nothing is more terrifying, because if you don't find your ultimate joy in Him, if you don't truly give your life for the glad worship and faith-driven obedience of God, then you could die. His commitment to His glory and your joy is serious business to God. And because this is such a heavy truth and a glorious truth, this is a delightful and difficult text to preach. I'll begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see the strange sight. Why, the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Moses. Moses. And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way of the Egyptians. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Father, we ask your Spirit will be pleased to push away all of the distractions right now. All other thoughts that compete for the supremacy of Christ. Use your Word, your Spirit, to capture us, to teach us, to humble us, to thrill us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The opening phrase of chapter 3 paints a picture of monotony. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Will you look at that phrase and will you just allow the reality of that statement to sink in a little deeper? Moses. Remember what his name means? The one drawn from the water. Drawn from the water by the daughter of Pharaoh. The one rescued from Pharaoh's slaughter squads. The boy who lived. The boy who was miraculously spared. The boy whose mother was paid to nurse him in her arms. While all of the other Hebrew boys who were his contemporaries were mercilessly ripped from the anguished arms of their mothers. This Hebrew was raised as an Egyptian. This slave was educated and trained as a prince. The one who appeared to be born to be a redeemer. The man of action. The man of conviction. The man of justice. The man of potential. Is now, almost 40 years later, watching his father-in-law's sheep. He's alone. The land, like Moses, is lonely. In the desert, in the deserted places, unlike Pharaoh's palace, no couriers run with important messages, no heads of state are given dignified entrances and an audience, no treaties are signed, no banquets are held, no dancers dance. No monuments are constructed, for nothing of any importance takes place out here. Sheep are born, sheep live, sheep die. 40 years. 40 years is a long time to watch sheep. Habits of quietness, attitudes of leisure can take hold of one's mind and easily replace the idealism that's often found in the young. The "I'm going to change the world" kind of people can easily become the "you know what, I don't care anymore what happens to the world" kind of people. All of the ideas of rescuing others seem to be gone from Moses now. The dreams of leading his own people out of bondage have long since stopped. They didn't want me, so they'll have to find someone else. But all of that was about to change in a single day. Chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Exodus cover 400 years. Chapter 3 and part of 4 covers a day. And Moses began this day as a shepherd, and he expected it to end the same way that it had ended for the last 14,000 days. But this day would be different. And the first thing I want you to notice from this text is right out of verse number 1, and that is this: God loves to call the most unlikely people. And that includes you. When we look at this, we may be tempted to say, "God, what are you thinking? This guy is almost 80 years old. All that he has to show for his life is he's watching his father-in-law's sheep. Is that all he's done with his life? I mean, you talk about someone who's wasted their scholarship, huh? Someone who's wasted their education. Someone who's wasted their opportunities. Man, this guy is the ultimate disappointment. I mean, if you're going to call someone to lead a nation, if you're going to call someone to rally a people, someone to inspire them with hope, someone to map out a plan, someone to lead them out of bondage, someone to form them into nation, I mean, find someone who's got some turnaround experience. This guy's got nothing on his resume that would be appealing to this job." But God calls an unlikely man, because he's going to call an unlikely people. And later on, God tells the nation of Israel that, "I didn't choose you because you were significant. I chose you because you were weak, you were hopeless, you were powerless. And because of that, my glory is going to be set on display in such a magnificent way." And you know what? It has always been that way. And what does God use as part of his calling? He uses a bush. He could have used lightning and thunder and some other highly dramatic and awe-inspiring expression of his power. Man, he could have turned the entire mountain into a gigantic fireball and made the earth tremble with his voice. He could have, with one little blast of his nostrils, sent gale force winds to flatten the terrain at Moses' feet. But instead, he uses a little bush. Little bushes, like little people, do incredible things when taken over by Almighty God. God loves to call the most unlikely people. And you probably know where this text is going, don't you? And like Moses, you're already making a list of all of the reasons why God can't use you. But you need to see in verses 2 through 4 that God's calling is compelling. Moses is minding his own business. Moses is carrying on with this ordinary, rather nondescript life when he sees something that makes no sense to him. Now, Moses was a man of intellect. He was a man of training and experience. He learned a lot about things and living as a shepherd, because these 40 years gave him a good bit of earthy understanding. And he lived in a world that was governed by the same laws of nature that we live in. Bushes in the desert are known on rare occasions to smolder and burn. But this was not one of those rare occasions. This was a bush that was on fire and was not being consumed by the fire. Those things don't happen. There were flames, but no ashes, and there wasn't any smoke either. There was nothing combustible that was taking place. It was a miracle that was going on. This bush was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. You see, before God spoke, He got His attention, didn't He? What do you do when you see something or experience something that is completely outside of the laws of nature as you know them? Rub your eyes, you pinch yourself, you ask someone, did you just see what I just saw? I mean, it's like seeing the Loch Ness Monster or the Abominable Snowman or a UFO, isn't it? If you're by yourself, you know. Oh, great. Because no one's going to believe you. You're not even sure if you believe you. So you hit yourself on the head to see if you're seeing things. I mean, you know you're seeing things, but what you don't know, if what you are seeing is really out there, there is no apparently logical explanation to what you have just experienced. You are now faced with a choice. Are you willing to rethink life as you know it? Are you willing to face new information that has the potential of changing your entire view of the world? Or do you just pretend it never happened and you walk away? Because most people don't want to face it. They would rather stay in the ignorant little cocoon that they have made and just hope that inside these meaningless and empty walls of silk, their monotony will not be disturbed. Scientists face this all the time. Theories of evolution have been absolutely blown apart. But if you let it go, if you dare admit it, then you've got to grab onto something else. And so many within the quote-unquote scientific community are scared to death to acknowledge that there really is a Creator, because they'll be ostracized, they'll be shunned. To admit that starts you down a road that has consequences that most do not want to face. So they close their eyes, pretend to be oblivious to the data, pretend to forget their promises to being faithful to the true scientific method, or even worse, pretend to ignore the cries of their own heart for ultimate meaning. People trapped in certain religions face the same thing. You were raised being taught something, and you begin to discover that it's not true. What do? You begin to ask the meaning behind all of the habits and the rituals, and no one has a clear, compelling answer. What do? If you investigate it and you begin to see the lies, then you're faced with a series of consequences, some of which are probably relational, and you'd rather not deal with that. So do you just ignore the burning bush and pretend that everything is okay? If you do, you live a fragmented life. But you have the courage to step outside of your predictable life and dare to go look at the burning bush. But be careful, because when you do, you will find that God is more than a fascinating topic for a philosophy class or a conversation at Starbucks. Theology is the queen of the sciences, not simply because it is immensely profound, but because it is immensely personal. I love what Donald MacLeod said. God is not simply a great sight, the object of speculative curiosity. The revelation of His glory and the whole theological process which legitimately follows from it is holy ground. We cannot stand as superiors over God or His Word. We may not coldly and detachedly analyze and collate the great self-revealing deeds and utterances of Jehovah. We may not theologize without emotion and commitment. The doctrine must thrill and exhilarate. It must humble and cast down. Theology has lost its way and indeed its very soul if we cannot say with John, I fell at His feet as dead. Moses thought in verse number 3, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And from that moment on, his life was forever changed because he was facing something that he did not understand, but something that he was willing to explore. And when he did, God called to him from within the bush. You see it at the end of verse 4, Moses. Moses. Several translations, along with the New International Version, including the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible, use an exclamation mark at this point. And it is fitting. Whenever a word is repeated in the Hebrew language, it is usually because there's a sense of urgency and importance. And this was both urgent and important. God was calling Moses. But before you simply swallow that statement, I want you to stop for a minute and step back and look at this book. This is the first time in the book of Exodus that God has spoken. The last time a prophet of God recorded revelation from God was in Genesis 49. Now, if you go back to Genesis 49 and you compare that between Exodus 3, in your Bible, there's probably just a few pages, aren't there? I mean, it's not real thick. But 400 years passed in those few pages. For 400 years, God did not speak and His people were languishing. We were made to depend upon God's Word because we cannot live, as Jesus said, on bread alone. Physical food only sustains our bodies, but we are more than sweat glands and blood vessels and brain tissue. We are humans, the highest level of God's created work, made in His image, made with souls, made with a need to know God and to trust God and to love God and to obey God and to follow God. And when there is no word from God, we starve. We can't live without a word from God. When there's no word from God, we cannot experience our true humanity as we were made for. The revelation of God, the unfolding of God's Word, the speaking of God is like the incredibly satisfying, cold, clean water that comes to one who is dying of thirst and with parched lips and cracked tongue. That water comes and refreshes. We need this. For 400 years, God has been at work, but His voice has been silent. And now, in the middle of an isolated, deserted, dry place, God, in the most unlikely place, appears to the most unlikely person, and God speaks. And when He speaks, He calls a man by his name. Isn't that amazing? God calls a man by his name. You actually see that throughout Scripture. He called Abram by name, and then He gave him a new name. He called Jacob by name, gave him a new name. He called Samuel by name. He called Elijah by name. Ever dawn on you, God knows your name? Knowing that God knows your name means that you're not anonymous. You're not hidden. You're not unknown. You might be able to slip in and out of large gatherings without being noticed, and you may want it that way. You may be able to slip in and slip out without having to talk, without having to reveal anything about yourself, not having to answer any questions. There's no accountability. There's no real risk. If you never sign your name on a communication card, if you never go out in the gathering space and meet that pesky pastor, if you never talk with people around you, then you can remain an island, can't you? You can remain aloof. You can remain all alone, just like in a desert watching sheep. Until you realize God knows your name. That you're seen. That you are known. Your life is an open book. Every fear, every thought, every memory, every experience, every dream, every desire is known to Him. That changes things. And the one who knows it all calls you. Moses calls you to come. But if you don't, know this. There's nowhere to hide. For the very first time in this book, in verse number 4, the covenant name of God is used. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is our translation of the Hebrew word that we believe is pronounced Yahweh. The transliteration of that is Jehovah. In verse 4, both Lord, Yahweh, and God, Elohim, are the words used. And I'll explain more of this in 2 weeks when we explore the rest of this chapter. But this entire text deals with God revealing Himself and His plan to Moses. Everything is specific to that point. Even the way God identifies Himself makes this clear. He tells Moses in verse 6, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Which takes us back to the final verse of the preceding chapter, where we read in chapter number 2, actually verse 24, that God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The call of God is compelling. The final point I want you to see is verses 5 through 10, and that is that God's calling is terrifying. Because here the tension begins to surface. God gets Moses' attention. God, by means of this burning bush, brings Moses near, calls him by name. He elicits a response from him. Moses says, here I am. And then what does God say in verse number 5? Stop! Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals. For the place where you are standing is holy ground. God gives what appears to be an invitation, and then, in reality, it's a summons. And God calls Moses to draw near, and then He threatens to kill him if he draws too near. God calls Moses to follow Him, but this divine invitation carries a not-so-veiled threat. That when you follow God, it has to be on His terms. You are not in a position to negotiate because as much as He desires and loves your worship and obedience, you know what? He doesn't need you. It is an amazing grace that God provides a means for us to follow Him. He loves you, but do not allow the immensity and the intensity of His love to cause you to underestimate Him. It is the same idea that Paul spoke about at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians when we studied 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Wow. What right does God have to command my love? He has every right to do that because He's God. As God, He is right. As God, He is true. And for Him to allow you to think that loving Him above all is optional would be a mockery and denial of His very being and your very purpose. And so He summons us to love Him. And He threatens us if we do not. It's that serious. He summons us to follow Him, but He sets the terms. And in the very next chapter, Moses sets out to go back to Egypt. And on the way, God threatens to kill him because Moses didn't follow what appears to us to be a little step of obedience. How do you follow this God? God is not ultimately concerned about our benefit. He is ultimately concerned about His glory. But our benefit is intricately tied in with His glory. He takes our benefit so seriously. That is why God is so committed to you hearing and following His Word. I'm paraphrasing Jonathan Edwards here just a bit when he says, in communicating He, that is God, does it for Himself. Because our good, which He seeks, is so much in union and communion with Himself. God is our good. Our excellency and happiness is nothing but the emanation and expression of God's glory. God, in seeking our glory and happiness, seeks Himself. And in seeking Himself, He seeks our glory and happiness. The tension continues to rise. In verse 7, we read again of the compelling and comforting nature of God's plan. He describes Himself as having seen the misery of my people and having heard them crying out and being concerned of their suffering. And then He acts. So I have come down, He says, to rescue them. The situation in Egypt is now so urgent that God's coming down. Well, that'll make things change. And all of that sounds great if you're a Hebrew. All of that sounds great so far if you're Moses. Yeah, finally this is gonna happen. And so what we see in verse 5, God is holy, and He is in that sense unapproachable. We see in verse 7 that God comes down. He is the Holy One who does the approaching. He is transcendent, He is over all, and He is imminent. He's right here. And God goes on to tell Moses that He is not only going to bring them out of the land of Egypt, but He is going to bring these people into a spacious land that gushes with milk and honey. It is a phrase that describes a pleasant, a prosperous, a safe and flourishing setting. Oh, it's a land of hope and promise. You're going to go from a place of constriction and bondage, from a place of limits and confinement, from a place of deprivation and slavery, to a place of wide open freedom, a place of plenty, a place without limits. You, one nation, will take over a land where many nations are living. It is a thrilling text. Three times God uses the word land in verse 8. And again in verse 9, God repeats the fact that the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. It is a beautiful statement until we get to verse 10. Because in verse 10, we find the real reason why God has chosen to speak after 400 years. In verse 10, the hammer falls. Moses, I'm sending you. God didn't even bother to ask him, did he? He said, Moses, would you like to do this? Hey, what do you think? Huh? Good idea? He says, you're going. It's a direct order. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people. He says it again right there. The Israelites out of Egypt. And now the very thing that Moses ran from had now caught him. And what he was born to do was now thrown upon his shoulders. He was summoned. Summoned by God. It was the one thing he feared, but the one thing he had to do. The play was drawn. The picks were set. the ball was passed. Moses, you got to hit the shot. You know what? That would be fine if it just stayed long ago and far away. But what about you? The whole business of following God is both glorious and terrifying. It is what you were made for, and nothing else will satisfy. And at the same time, God will not be mocked by anything from you that is less than your total surrender. But how can we follow this God who calls us to come near and then threatens to kill us if we do? How do we answer this God who calls us to carry out His plan and who will not take no for an answer? And the truth is, all by yourself, you cannot. And that is why God has sent to you and for you a Savior. God sent Moses back to Egypt to get His people out of their bondage. Moses was a picture of the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, who could come to rescue us from the bondage to sin. Because we are sinners, we cannot approach God, and yet we have to have God. And so God demands from us the very thing that we cannot do. So God provided a Savior for you. And Christ came to this earth to live in your place. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He kept every law, every expectation that God set forth. He kept every law that you and I have broken. And because sin is so serious, God punishes it with eternal death. The Christ who did not sin and who did not deserve death went to the cross in order to die. He went to the cross in order to die in your place. And in His dying, He bore upon Himself the wrath of His Father against your sin. All of the wrath of God that was intended to be poured out upon me because I am the guilty sinner was instead poured out upon Christ. The death of Christ totally satisfied the righteous wrath of the Father against my sin and made it possible for me to be forgiven of my sin and credited with the righteousness of Christ. So now when God calls me to come, I come running because I'm not credited any longer with my sin, but because Christ has taken that from me and now I have a righteousness that is not my own. I have the righteousness of Christ that is applied to my account and God accepts me because I have Christ. The calling that He has placed on my life, the calling that He has placed on your life, the call to live for Him is thrilling because He's changed our hearts. I don't want anything else, even though I often confess my weakness and I know that apart from His grace, I cannot live as I am called. In this text, God calls and Moses has to respond. Because revelation always demands a response, and that response includes responsibility. In the hands of many of you today is His revelation. And perhaps you casually and nonchalantly pulled it off the shelf this morning from your home and came here to church without really giving a thought to what you have in your hands. Do you have the faintest idea of what has just been transferred to your soul by the preaching and explanation of this text? I have passed the ball to you. It is for you the pick has been set. And the play has been designed. What will you do? It is only by the grace of God through Christ that you and I can do anything. But it is by the grace of God poured out to us through Christ we can do all that we are called. Will you stand with me? Will you bow your heads with me? What is it that God is calling you to do? Is there a step of obedience that you know that you must take? Why we hesitate when God demands nothing less than total surrender? Oh, we don't make sense. Why do we hesitate when in total surrender we find total joy? But I know by the battle that rages in my own heart how difficult it is to pry the fingers of our own will off and stop the excuses. Will you obey? Will you answer what God is calling you to do? You may need to pray with somebody about that. You may just want to pray with somebody about that. At the conclusion of the service, there'll be people here at the front of the, at the base of the pulpit, at the bottom of the steps here. I'd love to talk with you, encourage you, and pray with you about what God's doing in your life, what He's calling you to do. I'd encourage you to speak with them. Father, thank you. Thank you that by your grace you call us to yourself. For your glory, you show us that you are God. And you will not compromise that. Ultimately, we thank you for the cross. Because only through Christ are we able to have our sin forgiven and able to answer the call of living in total surrender to you. Bring us back to the cross this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.